at the benefits of everything running smoothly. And we thank you for men such as George and Adam that have exemplified just quiet, humble service in the background, for all the ministry that they've been involved in, for everything they've helped to make happen. Lord, we know that these things have great reward in your eyes. And we are so thankful for them, for the years of ministry, for the years of faithfulness. And we ask that you would bless them, Lord, in the coming year to increase in terms of their faithfulness, in terms of their ministry, in ways that may be surprising and different than what we may have expected. But even without title or office, Lord, may these men exemplify maturity and just the graciousness of individuals who serve because they want to serve, not because it is before the eyes of men, so that the Lord would be honored, so that His church would be built up, and so that we might praise you for men who help and build the ongoing and strengthening ministry that is the Church of Jesus Christ. So we praise you for these men. We thank you for their service and ask that you bless them in the coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, with the honoring of some of our servants, we will now turn to the Scriptures and look at the servant of the Lord. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 52, we continue in our study through Isaiah. Now, originally, I thought that we would take the entire and final servant song in Isaiah, which begins here in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through all of chapter 53. But then I realized that in some ways this is the heart, this is the center of the message of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so we are going to slow down, and over the next few weeks we'll look at each of these different sections kind of in more detail to hopefully leave a lingering impression upon our souls as to the nature, the purpose, and the surprising success of the servant of the Lord. You know, this particular section, chapter 52, verse 13, through all of chapter 53, it comprises what is the final of the four servant songs in Isaiah. Now, in each of the servant songs, and I think we've mentioned them before, I'll give them to you again, just so if you're, you know, wanting to write them down and to kind of review them on your own, you can. But the first servant song comes in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. That one talks about the program of the suffering servant. Let me give you a few highlights from that. It begins by saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." And it is how, this is the description of his character. "A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." And there's a few more verses in that, but I think that covers that first servant song, and that expresses something of his nature, his gentle and meek nature, and the fact that he is blessed and that the Holy Spirit is within him. Chapter 49, verse 1 through 8, is the second of the servant songs. And it begins by talking about calling Israel the house of Jacob. And then in verse 2, they call themselves after the holy city, lean on the God of Israel. Oh, I'm sorry. That's I don't think that's the right passage, is it? Yeah, that's the one about the obstinate neck. So that certainly isn't the sermon. It's 49, chapter 49, sorry, verses 1 through 8. Oh, did I say 49, 1 through 8? I was looking at 48. My mistake. Just erase the tape right there, right? And then we'll just start over from right there. Well, the second sermon song is chapter 49. I was reading the wrong chapter before, but it talks about how the Lord has called him from the womb in verse 1. "From the body of my mother he named me, made my mouth like a sharp sword." It talks about how he is a concealed, the shadow of his hand has concealed him. Like almost like he's a sword that is ready to be pulled out, right? How he's a select arrow in his quiver. And it speaks of the universal nature of the blessing of the servant of the Lord to everything, to all the nations. In verse 6 in particular, and we'll see this again expressed in the section we'll look at this morning. But it says that the Lord says to the servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so then there's that universal nature of the blessing of the servant. So that was the second servant song, right? The third servant song we saw in chapter 50, starting in verse 4. In chapter 50, starting in verse 4. And it says that the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, remember, of a learned individual, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me in the morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. There's this kind of interesting element to the servant, in that there is something that about him that hints at his disgrace in the eyes of others. And that is a common factor in the servant song. So those are the first three, and then this fourth and final servant song we find in Isaiah chapter 52, the end of 52 through all of 53. And that's the longest, and I think the most significant, in that it gets kind of to the point that all the servant songs before it have been pointing to. You know, in other words, there is this sense in which the servant will come and he will bless the nations. There is this sense in which his meekness, humility, is of such a nature and character that all those that know him will marvel at his graciousness and the justice that he brings to the world. Those things are just universally true, right? And they're the common factors in these servant songs. Well, in chapter 52 to chapter 53, you know, Isaiah will paint for us, right, the most clear and the most absolute sense of what the servant will accomplish. It speaks of his deep, you know, piercing humiliation, as well as his accomplishment in terms of his substitutionary death for the world. I don't know if you guys were present when Dr. Varner was talking about evangelizing Jewish friends, and he was saying that that many individuals, and I have read of some ethnically Jewish individuals who have come to faith in Jesus as Messiah because of the reading of this particular portion of Scripture. I mean, if you just read through chapter 50, you know, 2 verse 13 all the way through 53, if you read this fourth and final servant song, I mean, it sounds like something a New Testament writer might write, right? I mean, listen to some of the things there. Let me just read you chapter 53, just 1 through 6. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And see, when you read that great portion of Scripture, does that not sound like, you know, a New Testament writer trying to convince us of the nature of Christ's substitutionary death for us? And certainly it does, because much of the New Testament borrows from the very imagery that's given to us here in Isaiah 53, from the end of 52 and 53, this final servant song. In fact, I'll throw out a bunch to you. We'll probably cover some of them along the way, but here's just a few. Right, of portions of New Testament that have either a quotation or some allusion to this particular section of the book of Isaiah. It is the most quoted Old Testament portion of Scripture in all of the New Testament. Romans 15:21, John 12:37-38, Romans 10:16, Matthew 8:17, 1 Peter 2:24, Revelation 5:6, as well as verse 12, Revelation 13:8, Acts 8. That's the one where Stephen is, Philip is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? 1 Peter 2:22, Revelation 14:5, Luke 22:37, Romans 4:25, Hebrews 9:28. I mean, all of these, and that's just to kind of throw the whole basket of verses out there for you. And if you miss those, it's not that, you know, big of a deal. I mean, I'd be more than glad to send those to you, or you could just look at these notes. But the point is that this particular portion of Scripture is used so significantly by all of the various New Testament writers that clearly this is one of the central thematic turning points of theology, right? From the Old Testament to the New. I mean, what is given to us here has been the means by which so many have come to salvation. Not the least of which was the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember he was reading through this? And he says, dude, who is this talking about? Right? And then Philip explains from the Old Testament all the things concerning Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. And what's the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch's response? Dude, is there water so I can get baptized? It's immediate faith because of what the Scriptures have to say. And I think the weight of that should encourage us to know that this particular portion of Scripture speaks through generation after generation of who the Messiah is. Right? This becomes kind of the turning point of understanding that the servant is not just a human king. He's not just one that will come and he'll make like a pretty good kingdom for while he lives. Right? He's not a temporal fix for, you know, the nation of Israel alone. The scope of his ministry is not just universal, but it's universally blessed. We will see today, he will sprinkle the nations, and that his substitutionary death will open the door for anyone who would be willing to have faith in him to be forgiven of their sins. I mean, this is where redemption history was headed. This becomes then one of the greatest portions of text that we will encounter because it is describing the one great purpose for which the servant of Yahweh has come. So as we look to this this final servant song, and we'll be looking at these portions and taking our time through this so that we can kind of digest it and in pieces instead of kind of taking it all in one huge chunk. But hopefully we'll be able to cover the first two segments of the servant song and see that indeed the servant has come, but that he has come with rejection, just as the Scriptures had predicted. So let's go to the Lord and ask that he might instruct us around the word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, even as we gather together and we think of the end of this 2007 year, we thank you for your blessings concerning the church. We thank you that we have been recipients of so many excellent things by way of the Scriptures, by way of fellowship and ministry, by way of just the normal blessings that you grant to us in just our normal everyday life. Lord, we are individuals that are so easily distracted by so many things, but at least for this moment, as we gather around the Word of God and we look to the servant of Yahweh, Lord, may we be astonished, may we be impressed by the greatness of the one who is willing to come and suffer. May we, Lord, find exemplary in Jesus the glory of the Father hidden behind the mask of human just shame and just rejection. And in that, Lord, may we find that our God, our Savior, He is more tremendous than we might ever imagine. Father, we would never have chosen a Savior that would come and be despised and forsaken, and yet, in your perfect wisdom, you have demonstrated in humility and meekness that the greatness of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the Messiah, He comes in a form that is not like the world would expect. And I pray that you would redeem our thinking about those things as well, and you would redeem our thinking about the servant who is indeed the Christ, the Messiah and Savior of the world. We thank you for the blessing of this word and ask that it might be understandable to us, that we might bear fruit in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this final servant song from verse 13 of chapter 52 through all of chapter 53 is it's a work of literary genius. It is done so well, it just fits this excellent kind of poetic pattern. There are five strophes or five stanzas, right, that are encompassed in this last servant song. And you'll see that each one of them are three verses long. If your Bible is like my Bible, it's not set in paragraph form, then probably your verse numbers are in bold, right? And that gives you kind of a paragraph break. And if that's the case, if yours is kind of set as columns like mine, then you will see that verse 13 of Isaiah 52 is a section break, right? And verse 13, 14, and 15, that is the first stanza. The second stanza will be verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53. Then 4 through 6 would be the third. 7 through 9 would be the fourth. And the final stanza will be verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53. So five evenly divided, right, stanzas. Each of them with three verses, and all of them emphasizing a particular element of the nature of the servant's ministry. See, what's curious here is that in each of those, if we look at it more carefully, we'll find that the first Hebrew word, right, that is mentioned in each of those beginning verses of each stanza, is kind of the essential theme of that particular stanza. This is what I'm saying is kind of the literary genius of Isaiah and his ability to communicate this incredible teaching in the form of this poetic song. And to do it in such a way that the first Hebrew word that is thrown out, obviously in our English, you know, we're going to use pronouns and different things to make better sense of what is being stated. But the first Hebrew word that is thrown out in each of those beginning verses, in each of the beginning sections of those stanzas, is kind of the theme. In verse 13 of 52, it says that, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And that's what we'll look at in a moment. But the idea of his success, or the fact that he will prosper, is the theme of that first three verses. The next one is the fact that the Messiah will be misunderstood, because the first word there is basically believed, as in who has believed or none have believed, right, our message. He is misunderstood, or in some ways, you know, he is unbelievable to some, right? The third stanza, the main section, the main theme there is his suffering for the sake of us, in that he suffers a substitutionary suffering in our place, right? And the first Hebrew word there is that, in verse 4, is that that he bore, right, our griefs, most certainly. The fourth stanza, the theme there is that he was oppressed and afflicted. Those are the first two words out of the gate, and it means that he was submissive even in the face of physical oppression. The final stanza is that that there was a clear and desirable purpose in the suffering of the Messiah. The opening Hebrew words are that he was pleased to crush him. In other words, the emphasis on the final stanza is that the Lord himself had determined this from time eternal in the past, and it was his great pleasure to see this servant basically crushed. And see, these things are just, this is the Mount Everest, right? Of all the small mountains that we have encountered in terms of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, this is the huge one. This is the one that is the most difficult for an individual who holds to the Old Testament and does not hold to the New Testament. This is the one that is the most squirrely for them to get their hands around. There's more ink that has been spilled, and not just by Christian scholars, but by all students of the Old Testament, whether they be Jewish, Christian, Islamic, anybody. There's more ink that has been spilled for this section of Scripture than in any other religious text in the world. And the fact that there is still so much convoluted kind of a sense of, oh, maybe this means that, maybe this means that, even amongst the certain camps, suggests that there must almost be an intention, right, to desire not to see, at least with some clarity, a connection to some of the things that the New Testament writers say. In other words, you have to come with an agenda to not at least acknowledge, you know what, if nothing else, right? And individuals who are of no faith, just secular scholars, will be able to acknowledge, right, in just perfect, rational, reasonable explanations. They look at this and say, look, you've got to admit, if nothing else, the New Testament writers are very clever. They're able to understand this and make it applicable to their Savior. And you've got to see that there's a connection there. Even if that was intentional, if it's accidental, they don't care. They're saying there must be a connection there. And I think certainly for us, as those that hold to the potency and the power of the Scriptures, we've got to see that, man, there is more than just kind of this cleverness by New Testament writers. There is this wisdom in the manner in which God describes this servant, the servant of the Lord. Remember that the servant of the Lord, we said that term is used explicitly by Isaiah, right, for the Messiah. But that, you know, generally this idea that he is the Lord's servant or God's servant is used by Isaiah for at least, you know, some mundane, in mundane ways as well. For instance, the servant of the Lord can, on occasion in Isaiah, refer to the nation of Israel. They're the servants of the Lord, which makes sense, right? And we will see that it would be very difficult to confuse the nation of Israel in any sense with what is written here. It just doesn't fit. All right. Also, Isaiah the prophet is sometimes called the servant of the Lord, as many of the prophets often are called servants of Yahweh. But it would be very, very difficult for us to see Isaiah speaking of his prophetic ministry in the manner in which this servant suffers. So when we look at that, then we are left then with just that one reality that this must be speaking of, that one servant of the Lord who is the branch of David, right, from the root of Jesse, who is both the king that is to come, right, and the savior of the people of the Lord. In other words, he is Messiah, which in Greek is translated the Christos, the Christ. Clearly, that's exactly who this servant song seems to refer to. Because the stuff that is in here does not fit for the nation of Israel, nor does it fit for any prophet that has ever lived, including Isaiah. The stuff that is in here, especially the section on substitutionary atonement, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. How does a nation bear our griefs and sorrows so that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed by their chastening? Or how can Isaiah suffer in such a way that it would be substitutionary or efficacious to me? That doesn't make any sense. It must be something great. So for all of our, you know, our friends who may enjoy the Old Testament, our Jewish friends who kind of look and just kind of deny everything that is Christ, you can understand from a reasonable perspective why someone that is Jewish would completely reject the things of Christ. Because if they do, if he's not the Christ, if he's not the Messiah, then you are still, you know, you're still awaiting the Messiah. Everything that you think is okay. You can't kind of sort of tolerate Christianity and accept that he is not the Christ. Either Jesus is Messiah or he is not. And that huge burden, it makes a tragically different ending to the life of any individual, and especially those that hold to the Old Testament in any sense of being authoritative. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if Jesus is the Christ, then the Jewish people have missed it, right? At least in this round. If he is not the Christ, then how blasphemous and absurd to consider him the Christ and to proclaim him as God himself. But I think as we look through this particular servant song, you'll see that a lot of those things that are in our New Testament theology are just, they're embedded here. They don't begin in Paul. They don't begin with the Apostle John. They begin here. And everything that is in the New Testament is surprising and amazing and so difficult for the Jewish religious leaders to appreciate and to accept is already, and not just in seminal form, but pretty clear here in this servant song. So all that by way of introduction, I know there's a lot to be said about that, but let's take a look at the first stanza of the servant song, and it's the stanza that we would call the success of the servant in verse 13 through 15. It says there, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand." As we said, the theme of each stanza is in the opening Hebrew word. And the opening Hebrew word for this one is this idea that the servant will prosper. He will prosper. In other words, that he will have success. But let's take our English word order first. It begins by saying, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And then this would recall for us, right, this idea of "Behold, my servant." That's how the first servant song began, all the way back in 42 verse 1. So clearly, again, there's this literary genius in which Isaiah is kind of making a connection between all four of the servant songs. And by ending the last, or beginning the last servant song with "Behold, my servant," he recalls for us that exact same phrase in the opening of the first servant song. It's like he's saying these are the bookends that speak of Messiah to come. Now, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but, you know, there was amongst Jewish scholars, Isaiah in particular, they found so difficult, right? Because clearly Isaiah spoke of the Messiah, and they all held to a Messiah, that he would be one that would rescue not just the nation of Israel, but he would be a blessing unto the world, and that the nation of Israel will bless the rest of the world because of the greatness of the one that is the Son of David. Exalted, lifted up, all those wonderful things, right? So they understood that. And yet in Isaiah, there is this one who is called the servant of Yahweh, who is constantly talked about as bearing affliction and being despised and forsaken. And they couldn't figure out how to combine those two. You know, this idea that the Messiah would be regal, all would love him, all would want to know his justice. And then on the other hand, that he would be despised by the world and rejected of men. And so there became various theories amongst Jewish scholars. Some of them even held to a dual messiahship. They believed that there would be one servant that would be, you know, the Messiah, the branch of David, and that this other servant is a totally different individual, right? He had a different, his ministry was to suffer and die. The other guys, his ministry was to lead and be regal, etc. They could not see it as one and the same. And not until the New Testament was it so explicitly kind of put together that this is the one and the same individual. Then in his first advent, he would come as the low and meek servant of Yahweh, who would indeed be rejected of men. And then later he would come and he would be crowned, right, as the king, not just of Israel, but of the world. And that the world would stream to hear his great blessing and wisdom and justice and peace throughout. So this servant song begins with "Behold, my servant," and is connected to the first servant song, and it goes on to say that he will prosper. Sakal is this word that is often translated to be wise or to be prudent, but there's a depth of meaning there that goes beyond just knowing something, right? The reason why it's translated in our NAS, if you're looking at the NAS, "My servant will prosper," is because the idea here is that there's this wisdom that leads unto success. Now, when we talk about wisdom, there's a passive way that we talk about wisdom. We might say, "Oh, that guy is wise." And what we might mean by that is that in a more passive way, he's very cautious and careful, right? "Oh, that guy's really wise." Well, how do you know? Well, you know, he eats, you know, one small spoonful at a time, lest he choke down his food, or you know what I mean? He's like, there's a wisdom, and that isn't. I'm not saying that is not wisdom. That there's wisdom. But there's a wisdom that comes from caution and from kind of, you know, taking your time to evaluate everything slowly, right? But then there's the active wisdom or the element of wisdom that is more of an active application. And that is an acting out in a manner that is wise or timely unto success. And so by using this term, the idea here is that God is saying that my servant, behold my servant, right? His wisdom will prosper. In other words, he will be successful through his wisdom. Do you get that? And that's become, prosper is a good idea. There is no connection with the idea that he will be materially, you know, wealthy. It's not the word for that kind of prosperity or that kind of, you know, of wealth. It is a word that means that he is wise unto success. So whoever this servant is, he will not just succeed,
but his wisdom, the carefulness, the incredible scrutiny, and the creativity by which God would use this individual would make him absolutely successful. And isn't that just kind of, if there was any one word, that might be one of the words we might choose to describe the ministry and the nature of Jesus Christ, right? Wisdom unto success. I mean, man, that Hebrew, one Hebrew word would capture what we can't capture in our English except with phrases or at least with a few sentences. That he was so wise that there was no doubt he would succeed in this very incredibly creative, wise, and unexpected, venture to save us from our sins. And it goes on to describe him in the rest of verse 13 that he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now here, this is kind of an interesting statement that is given to us. See, it says that he will be high and lifted up. And this term, I mean, we even, I can't think of the exact song, but we even sing a song, right? That he is high and lifted up, right? That's borrowed from this phrase that is used throughout Isaiah. In fact, just so that you understand, let me give you some technical kind of a conception to this. This Hebrew phrase for high and lifted up, when used in that combination, this word for high, this word for lifted up, when used in that combination, high and lifted up, is used only four times through all of the Old Testament. And all four times it's used here in Isaiah. Right? So in other words, Isaiah is the only one in all of the Old Testament Hebrew that uses this phrase, high and lifted up. Okay? Now, when he uses that, in every occasion, he uses that in reference, right, to Yahweh, to the Lord God. Well, leaving this one aside, the other three occasions in Isaiah would be Isaiah 6:1. It says there, remember that's the vision of Isaiah, seeing the Lord. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And in our English, it's a little bit changed, but it is high and lifted up. In my NAS, it says lofty and exalted. But really, it's high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. So in that vision of the Lord enthroned, right? Isaiah says, I saw him and I can only describe him as high and lifted up. That he is already going up and he is exalted, right? You know, chapter 33, verse 10 says, now I will arise, this is the Lord, Yahweh talking, now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up. Now, it's not given to us in that same form, high and lifted up, but he literally says, now I will be high, and now I will be lifted up, and he uses the same terms, right, connected again. And it's Yahweh speaking. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the concrete and lowly spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly one and to revive the heart of the contrite. So in Isaiah 57:15, we haven't gotten there yet. He's described as the one that is high and lifted up. Now the same thing can be said of that third term, to be greatly exalted. Isaiah 2. Verse 9 in Isaiah 2, verse 17, uses that phrase and it uses it in contrast to the proud arrogance of humanity. And this is what verse 11 of Isaiah 2 says. The proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2:17, that same chapter later on, it says, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So what I am getting at here is that in that second section of verse 13, by calling on the servant of Yahweh as being high and lifted up on the one hand, and then greatly exalted on the other hand, it speaks of things that smack of divinity. You know, could it be possible that the servant that is mentioned here is the nation of Israel? You know, the nation of Israel will, in their wisdom, prosper one day. And they will be so high and lifted up, they will be like unto God. They'll be so exalted, like unto Yahweh himself. The Old Testament scriptures have never spoken of the nation of Israel ever coming to the point that they would be like unto a God. And let alone like unto the God. Right? Could it be spoken of as a prophet, or possibly Isaiah the prophet? Isaiah would never stoop to speaking of himself as being as high and exalted as being lifted up in the manner that is equivalent to the glory of the Lord himself. whoever the servant is, you know, there is this very strong sense that he must be something more than a mere man, much more than a mere king, much more than one that has come to rescue the people. He is more than just a mere deliverer. There's something extraordinary about him. Otherwise, how could he have, you know, these ascriptions, right, that are given to us in verse 13? How can the servant of the Lord be high and lifted up as only God can? How can he be greatly exalted when chapter 2, the verses we read, says clearly that only the Lord will be exalted in that day? So who is this servant of the Lord? I think it's always been there in the Old Testament for those that will see it. You know, it's just they don't want to see it. In verse 14, it tells us that it is surprising. It is astonishing. In fact, the theme of verse 14 is that the servant is successful despite his outward appearance. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now let me kind of, we're going to take longer on these sections just because there's a lot of stuff that's convoluted here in terms of our translations a little bit. It says, just as many were astonished at you, and it does, the Hebrew does this weird thing here. It switches to the second person. Now, if it said, as the NAS or the NIV has it, you know, just as many were astonished at him, then that would be just a free and easy reading, right? And so the NIV kind of, in a very dynamic way, they just translate the pronoun him, even though it's the second person. They give us the third person to avoid confusion. You know, I think that's, you know, that's not a good thing to do, but that's better than what my NAS did. And what the NAS did was it kept the second person, right? Just as many were astonished at you and trying to figure out who you is, they decided that you must be the people of God in terms of the nation of Israel. And so you'll notice if you have an NAS, you notice my people are in italics, meaning that is implied, not an actual part of the text. So if you remove that, I think the verse makes a lot better sense there. Because I think they're trying to impose upon us the interpretation that you, that second person, that second person pronoun is supposed to be a reference to the people of God in terms of meaning Israel. But I can't appreciate, you know, what it would mean that people were astonished at the nation of Israel concerning, you know, their success despite their appearance. As far as I know, the Jewish people aren't the ugliest people on the planet, right? There might be some people that are uglier. Now, I think ugliness or lack of beauty, etc., is more culturally centered than anything else. And you know, Jewish people are just as beautiful as any people, right? So it's not talking about the outward appearance concerning the people of God. It's talking about this individual, the servant of Yahweh. And yes, it is not common, but Hebrew often does do this strange grammatic thing when it kind of, it's almost like it's talking to, you know, it's talking to Jesus in general, about Jesus in general. You know, he will be despised and forsaken of men. You will be despised and forsaken of men. It does that sometimes. Switches from the third person to the second person as if Isaiah's right there and he has to point him out. And I think that's what's going on here. It says, just as many were astonished at you. It's talking about Jesus. They will be astonished at him, at the servant of Yahweh. They'll be astonished because, one, he has succeeded, right, with his wisdom. He is high and lifted up. He's greatly exalted. These things are amazing, but they are more astonishing or amazing in light of the fact that the rest of verse 14 says, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. In other words, what connects the astonishment to this individual is that, one, he is so highly lifted up, doesn't make sense to us, and that an outward appearance, he is so debased as to question his very humanity. It's saying in the term that is used here for his disfigurement, it's not a verb, it's a noun. His disfigurement was more than any individual. His disfigurement was more than humanity can imagine, right? Than any son of man can imagine. And it's probably describing in prophetic fulfillment the scourging, the beating, the punching, the slapping, the crowning with thorns upon the Son of God in the final hours before his final crucifixion. He had gone through so much that in some way, physically, it was hard to look upon him and say that he was indeed human, right? And the point is not how ugly Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, was, but that he was so willing to be so torturously treated, so physically beaten and destroyed, right? And yet, that physically tortured, beaten individual, that is the individual that will be so highly exalted as to share in the glory of the Father himself. That is astonishing. That is what is so shocking. The word for astonish here is used by Isaiah in a couple of different ways. They're very strong. He uses it for a bereaving wife. In other words, a newly widowed woman. She is shocked or astonished in grief, right? It is used in a physical description of an area that has been just devastated or laid low, destroyed by an act of God or an act of war. In chapter 49, it talks about how the area has been astonished, meaning that it has been devastated. Individuals will look upon the Son of Man, the Son of God, and they will be astonished. Because for all of his exaltedness, which is an exaltedness and glory that none of us will ever fully be able to fathom, right? He shares the very nature and the glory of God the Father. For all of that, he would be marred so much that it would be hard to recognize him in that moment as even being a human being. He would suffer to that degree. See, this is surprising because we would naturally expect that the most precious gift of God, the Son himself, he would be by far the most attractive individual that we would ever see. But it turns out that the very opposite would be true. Whatever is beautiful in the Lord had nothing to do with the outward manifestation. It's not to say that Jesus was so ugly. I doubt that would be the case, right? But it's to say that he would become so disfigured at one point in his earthly ministry that he would be unrecognizable. And yet, in spite of this, you know, he is still high and lifted up. He is greatly exalted. There is a sense of the majestic glory, the amazing beauty of the Lord that is found in the servant of Yahweh. And this, I think, I think clearly we've got to pause and recognize that there's an application to us in terms of redeeming the sense of what it means to be beautiful. You think about King Saul in 1 Samuel 9:2. Let me read you the description of King Saul, right? He was the king of Israel, and he was a bad king, right? But 1 Samuel 9:2 describes him this way, that he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. You know, I'm pretty certain that the idea that someone is head and shoulders above everyone else, it probably comes from that phrase right there, right? Saul was literally taller than most of the guys. His head and shoulders stood out in the crowd. And he was so handsome, it's like the people saw him. How did they receive King Saul? Do you remember? They said, "Hey, man, this has got to be a king. Look at this dude. He is big. He is buff. He is handsome. There's this regalness to him." And it turned out that it was all external. It's a man of absolute no faith, right? Driven by pride and about keeping, you know, what is his to the extent that he would even attempt murder. He would even threaten his own son's life. I mean, this guy was just, he was out of control. And yet the world would have esteemed him, even the people of God would have esteemed him as the one of the most beautiful of individuals. And it tells you that, man, our sense of beauty is really just messed up. What is more beautiful than the Son of God? What is more beautiful than the one servant who may be called, and rightly called, the high and exalted one? Greatly exalted, like the glory of the Father. Right? In John 1:1, it says, man, the Word of God has come, right? In verse 14, it says that he has come in flesh and we beheld his glory. I mean, is there anything more beautiful than Christ? And then by way of application then, for us, we have to ask ourselves, is there anything more beautiful than someone who is Christ-like? We have so many external things that we pin upon, you know, one another, to see what it means that they are beautiful. When in fact the scriptures tell us very clearly that the Son of God, the servant himself, the most exquisite and the most glorious, the most wondrously beautiful individual to ever walk on the face of this planet. He didn't look it on the outside. Why should we as Christians be looking for it on the outside? So highly exalted, yet so seriously abased. You know, I'm almost certain, it's a guess, but it's my guess, and I'm pretty sure that when Paul speaks of Jesus Christ and his humiliation as well as his exaltation in Philippians chapter 2, you know, that great text, it talks about how he had taken on the form of man and as a form of bondservant, and he had been obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross, and so God has highly exalted him. I think that he writes that in meditation upon these words, because it fits. I feel like there's almost a direct connection with there. That he is so abased, he is so lowly, he even suffers death in the worst possible manner, right? It is a shameful death, it is a horrifying death, it is a physically torturous death, and yet, because of that, he is highly exalted, so that his name, he bears the name that is above all names. How amazing is the ministry of the servant. Verse 15 continues on and says that such success of the servant would be a surprise to the authorities and the powers that are of the world. Not only is he surprising because of his physical appearance did not match the actual glory and the beauty of the servant that is expressed in verse 13, but in verse 15, it tells us even beyond that, that his success in his ministry would be surprising to the entire world. Verse 15 says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now I want you to catch that imagery for a second, that he will sprinkle the nations. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It's used in an unusual way, but almost certainly what Isaiah is trying to get at here is he's trying to capture the metaphor of a priest sprinkling the blood for the sake of cleansing. If you've read through, whether it's the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, when they go through, all the stuff that the priest has to do, whether it's the Day of Atonement or for any of the particular, atoning or blood sacrifices, what the priest would do is they would take some of the blood and they'll sprinkle it upon the altar outside. Then they go inside to the holy place, they sprinkle it on the little incense altar, and then they go into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. A mercy seat is not an actual seat. Right? It's called the mercy seat because above the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim, the two angels, they kind of they put out their wings like that and they touch in the middle. And so it's like these two bowing angels are above the Ark of the Covenant. That area that they're bowing on was called the mercy seat. And I think by calling it the mercy seat, the conception was that God himself would come and sit there, right, on the Ark of the Covenant, and they would sprinkle the blood there. So the idea of the sprinkling of blood is very closely connected in the Old Testament temple tradition with the sense of the forgiveness of sins by blood. How appropriate that would be. If that's what Isaiah is getting at, and I think that's exactly what Isaiah is getting at, then how appropriate it is for him to mention that, because then it's like saying that the nations, many nations, they'll be sprinkled by him. In other words, the cleansing nature of the blood of the Son of God, right, will reach to many different nations. And that's exactly what Hebrews 10 and 11 talks about. It's not the blood of goats and bulls that finally cleanses us. Otherwise, they would have stopped offering them. In other words, if a bull, if his blood could cleanse you of sins once for all, one sacrifice, and then they're done, right? But they would keep offering them over and over and over. But when the Son of God came, when the final Lamb of God came, he died once for all. His sprinkling would be the final sprinkling. And I think that's what it's referring to there. And the result of that, it says, would be that the kings would shut their mouths on account of him. He will sprinkle many nations, meaning that so many will prosper, the world will prosper, the nature of his ministry will be universal, not confined to Israel. Remember we read that in the second servant song in chapter 49, verse 5. Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. See, so clearly the salvation will reach to the end of the earth, there will be a universal nature to the saving ministry of the Messiah, of the servant of Yahweh. And it says that so much so that the kings will shut their mouths. Now this is an excellent expression. It means that they are stunned into silence. They're speechless. Right? There are various occasions where God speaks about individuals and the earth having to be silent or to shut their mouth in His presence. One of my favorites is in Habakkuk 2, verse 20. In verse 18 and 19, it talks about idols and people who carve idols. And in verse 19, it says, "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake!'" He's saying, how dumb is that? You carve a piece of wood and you tell it to wake up. "To a mute stone," a stone that can't speak, "Arise!" God says, "That is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all. These idols aren't alive." And verse 20, this is what God says. "But the Lord," and he uses his personal name, Yahweh, "the Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." That's a great verse, Habakkuk 2:20. You know what the Lord is saying? He's saying, in comparison to all the gods that individuals can manufacture, I don't wait around for someone to create me, to give me a name, to carve me a face, right? To make up some stories of how I began. I am the God, and I sit in my holy temple, which no man has made, right? And he says, so let all the earth just shut their mouth. Let no one speak, because there is a God. And see, that is what the promise of that, the success, the prosperity, right? The wisdom that leads unto success of the servant will be like. There will be a time, and this is what verse 15 is talking about, there will be a time when all the nations will receive the benefits of the sprinkling, cleansing blood of the servant. But beyond that, there will come a time when even kings will just have to shut up. And it says that these kings will be astonished as well. You know, those that are around Jesus were astonished because how can he be God? Is he not the carpenter's son? Right? He seems so normal to them. And in his death, it seemed like he was barely human. How could he be the glorified one? Well, in due time, all kings, and this is what it's talking about in verse 15, all kings, they will shut their mouths on account of him. Because they thought they understood who this Jesus was. And by kings, it's not just talking about, I think it's just not talking about particular rulers. I think it's saying that all human beings at the apex of power, at the apex of prominence, at the apex of learning, I mean, the greatest among humanity will one day recognize to their great shame and to their stunned silence that this guy was him. This one that seems so abased, how could he possibly be the Son of God? How could the Son of God, who is so exalted, allow himself to be crucified? They will be stunned into silence. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And look at what the rest of verse 15 says. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. The report that they had received, right? Just, it didn't stick. When they heard about this one, this Jesus, they just assumed, yeah, but he died. So obviously, you know, he's not that guy. You know, if he is such a great king, if he is God himself, where the heck is he? And the report that they received kind of gave them a sense of stability, a sense of understanding, and they had thought that they had figured it out, but they will become eyewitnesses, and that's the point. See, what they had been told, right, for what had not been told to them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. The things that they had not been preached, they will see one day. There will be a revelation of the greatness of this one to all the world one day. You know, the Lord Jesus is one that is incredibly patient by way of his humility and meekness, to the extent that even despite, you know, the shame, the torture, the insolence of those that would come and berate him and just make fun of him, they're slapping him and saying, "Why don't you prophesy? You know, tell us which one is punching you in the face. You know, They made a crown of thorns because they thought it'd be really funny. Oh yeah, you must be the king. Because here you are, you know, we got you locked up and you're going to be crucified. Some great king you are. And so they made a crown of thorns since he didn't have a crown. The mocking, the humiliation, and all of those things that occurred, you know, in due time, every human being will come before the living God. And they'll look upon the Christ, the Lamb which was slain, and they'll have nothing to say. I think in the arrogance of humanity, you know, there are many scholars who don't believe in the person of Jesus Christ and in His atoning work and sacrifice, and who, in mock of Christianity, feel like, you know what, when I die, I'll go before, if there is a God, I'll appear before Him and say, dude, you didn't give me enough information. That was the great atheist, Bertrand Russell's final statement, right? That if he dies and then he actually appears before God, he'll say, you didn't leave me enough information that I would, you know, that I would believe in you. That's what he thinks. But when Bertrand Russell appeared before the Lord in His day of judgment, I'm sure he was like so many kings. He just shut up. What can you say when you're there and you see Him face to face? When you recognize His greatness, His rejection, His humiliation, and your participation in His despising. How can you defend yourself? I don't think there'll be many who would have the gumption to defend themselves when they appear before the slain and risen Lord. See, that is the wisdom and the surprising nature of the ministry of the servant. Right? He would come in His first advent. He'd be absolutely humiliated, despised. He'd be rejected. And yet, in spite of all this, He had a wisdom to succeed. He set his mind like flint. I mean, you know, the descriptions of Scripture, especially in Isaiah, of the nature of His tenacity to finish what the Father has sent Him to do. That's what He did. He died on a cross. He suffered the shame and indignity that each one of us deserved to suffer for an eternity. And He did that so that by faith in Him, we might have the righteousness of God. I mean, there's nothing like this. And I don't think it's a New Testament teaching. I think it's here in the Old Testament throughout. And I think that the best of the Old Testament scholars saw that. I know that most of them were looking forward to it, to Him. And that's how come guys like John the Baptist, he'd say, dude, are you the Christ? Are you the one? Or do we need to wait for another? I mean, let's see the plan of God and His perfect wisdom unfold now. And let us call out for salvation, because our God is a God of wisdom, and His wisdom never fails. The servant is God, and His wisdom never fails. He is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look to this small portion of Scripture in the servant song, we are reminded that we sometimes, just in the mundane nature of our existence and our acceptance of the gospel, we sometimes kind of muddle it down, and we forget how astonishing the nature of our God is. Why should the God of glory take on human form and suffer the most indignant and shameful means of public execution? Why should He do that? And why should He do that for those like us who are enemies of the cross? Why should the Son of God love us enough that He would suffer the shame, the indignity, and the death that He could never deserve? Lord, Your grace is astounding to us. And may it be astounding to us again, especially as we draw to close this year and we look forward to the year to come. May time continue to march forward, and may we always be renewed in the absolute wonder of the nature, the humility, and the grace that is the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You that He would die so that we might have Your righteousness, and we pray that that would never get old, but that it would still ring true as good news to each one of us in this room. And for those, Lord, who are still straddling the fence or considering these things, Lord, more than a New Year's resolution, may they come to that resolution of their own hearts, to recognize that He must be the Savior. And if He's the Savior of all mankind, can we not bow in submission to Him and ask Him to be our Savior and Lord as well? We praise You that You are gracious to us and ask Your blessings so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed here in our hearts, in our lives, and through our mouths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all rise and turn to hymn number 43. Great is Thy faithfulness. Fitting words as we close out this year. Number 43. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.